Good morning. He is risen. It is a real joy to actually be with you all this morning. That is a real privilege, and it's great to be here with you all. If you're visiting with us, my name's Eric. I'm one of the pastors here at Grace. And the sermon this morning, we're going to be looking at Psalm 16. So if you have a Bible, I'd encourage you to open it up so you can follow along as we read God's Word together. Stand as we honor the reading of God's word from Psalm 16 this morning. Hear now the reading of God's word from Psalm 16. A miktam of David. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones. In whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out, or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. The word of the Lord this morning. Please be seated. Well, thinking back to how the disciples must have felt that first Easter morning, that Sunday when they woke up, it's hard to imagine the discouragement and disillusionment they must have felt as they woke that morning. Thinking back to all that had happened, just a few days before, things were looking great. Jesus had ridden into Jerusalem for the triumphal entry. People had worshipped him, throwing palm branches down before his feet, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. These disciples had been following him for years, and they had seen him heal the sick, give sight to the blind, perform many signs and miracles. They had heard him preach about his kingdom of peace that would never end. And so in that moment, as he was riding into Jerusalem, it was probably starting to look like everything was finally about to fall into place. And yet, he didn't ride that donkey to a palace and take his seat on a throne. No, in just 7 days after that triumphal entry, Jesus had been betrayed, he had been arrested, he had been put through a sham trial on false charges, he had been wrongly accused and condemned. He had been beaten and mocked and horrifically executed at the urging of some of the very people who had praised his name just a few short days before. It's hard for us, I think, to imagine just how discouraged those disciples would have been feeling that morning when they woke up that Sunday morning. Because the Bible is clear that despite the fact that Jesus told them several times that he would rise from the dead, the resurrection was the last thing they were expecting when they woke that morning. And yet, that's exactly what happened. Jesus rose and appeared to them alive, and everything changed. Their deep sorrow turned into profound joy. It might be hard for us to imagine how they feel, and yet I think we can relate to them maybe more than we might realize. Because, friends, we all have reason for discouragement in this life, don't we? Maybe you're discouraged about the things that are going on in the world, from COVID to racial tensions to political divisions that we've been experiencing this year. Maybe it's closer to home. Maybe it's things that people don't see. It's the overwhelming anxiety or the deep pit of depression that you wonder if you'll ever be able to climb out of. It could be that upcoming procedure, that diagnosis, those broken relationships that you've been experiencing. Problems at work. Maybe you can't find work. Dashed dreams that at the end of the day, maybe if you can't even put words to it, you just find yourself sitting back saying, I really didn't expect life to turn out like this. You see, the reality is we live in a fallen and broken world, that the curse of sin has far-reaching consequences, and you and I feel its effect every day in a whole host of ways. The question for us then is, where do we turn? Where can we find hope in a life that's filled with sorrow? Where can true joy and satisfaction be found? The answer for us is found in these verses this morning, because the empty tomb changes everything. You see, friends, if you're a Christian, then your hopes are bound up with Jesus. Because he lives, we have reason to rejoice. And that's the lesson we see from this passage this morning, that God's people experience a profound joy that can't be found anywhere else except for in him. God's people experience a profound joy that can't be found anywhere but in him. I just want to walk through this passage this morning and look at two areas. I want to see first our need for God, and then I want to look second at the blessings that are found in God. Look with me at verses 1 through 4 as we look at our need for God. The title there above the psalm indicates that David is the author. We're told it's a miktam of David. Really, no one knows exactly what that means. We think it's a musical or liturgical term. The psalms were written to be sung in the gathered worship of God's people, and so this may have been the tune that they sung it to or some other term to give instruction. And we're not sure when in David's life this psalm was written, but we know about David's life from the scriptures. We know that it was a life filled with much suffering, with many challenges as he trusted in God's promises. He was anointed to be king of Israel to succeed Saul after Saul passed away, and yet he had to wait many years for that promise to be fulfilled in his life as he trusted the Lord to keep his promises. And so many of the psalms that were written during key moments in his life. This one seems a little bit more general. He doesn't seem as distressed in this psalm as he does in some others that he writes. And many think that this was written during a relative time of peace. But I think it's helpful for us to see that even if he's writing this when things are generally okay, he still recognizes his need for God and his dependence on God. And so he prays there in verse 1, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge." You see, he recognizes that he needs God to keep him, to guard him against dangers of every sort. He acknowledges God as his refuge, which is a common theme that we find in the Psalms, of God being the refuge of his people, the fortress, the shield, the one who is the safe place in which we can hide, who protects us from life's dangers. He's looking to God for protection and safety. He acknowledges here that the world is dangerous, and he needs God to keep him safe. Friends, I think that's such an important reminder for us this morning. We often forget just how much we need God. We've been truly blessed with running water, food from grocery stores, that aisles are stocked. We have technology and medical advancements, and these are wonderful things. But I think if we're not careful, the illusion of security and control that they give us can make us forget just how dependent we are upon God's provision and his care. That we only have food and water if God gives the rain to make the crops grow. God is the great physician. Healing is his to give or to withhold, and that is just as true when healing comes through doctors and medicine as it is when healing comes miraculously. Our Lord is always upholding the universe by the word of his power. He makes the sun rise and set. He sets limits to the oceans, and he does it with such regularity, friends. He does it with such regularity that often we can forget that and take it for granted. And so we need to be reminded of our daily dependence on God, that we look to him for security, for safety, for our very lives. Indeed, as the scriptures say, it's in him that we live and move and have our being. The reality is that though we don't often think of it this way, that you only take your next breath because he allows it. He gives we have a universal need for God no matter who you are, no matter where you're from. And he has this general provision that he gives to all people, making the rain fall on the just and the unjust. And yet there's a special care and a special relationship that David appeals to in this psalm. He appeals to the Lord as his God, a God whom he has a relationship with. He says that God is his Lord, his king, his ruler, one he has submitted his life to. And he says, "You are my Lord. I have no good apart from you." It's not just that he depends on God, but he sees that God is good and is the source of all good. It's the same thing that James says in James chapter 1, that every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. All good things are found in God and given by God and nowhere else. All his hope here in this passage is in God and nowhere else. He says the same thing similar in Psalm 73. "Whom have I in heaven but you? and there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. This is a theme that he's going to pick up on later in the passage when he highlights the blessings that God gives. But just notice for now, his point is this. God himself is the greatest blessing. The supreme good in life is God himself. And because he loves and serves God, he also delights in God's people. That's what he says there in verse 3. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Notice that point, friends. People who love God also love God's people. The idea that we can like Jesus but not the church is a concept that is far into the pages of Scripture. Christ loves the church. He says the church is his bride. She is precious to him. Think with me for a moment. Imagine you came up to me and said, Eric, I really like you, but I couldn't really care less about your wife. Well, you and I aren't going to be that close if that's the case. If you love me, you're going to love the one whom I love. You're going to love my wife and care about her. If you love someone, you'll love what they love. The church is precious in God's sight, and those who love Christ love the church. The church is to be the place where we experience God's good and loving care and protection, where we can love one another and bear one another's burdens, where we can spur one another on in lives of holiness, where we can offer correction to one another when we start to go down a dangerous path, where you have elders watching over the care of your spiritual life, deacons watching over the care of your physical life. It's the place where God cares for us so often. I know you might hear that and say, yeah, but you don't know how I've been deeply wounded by the church. That's really true, that sometimes Christians and churches do evil things, and we don't want to excuse that. And yet we need to recognize and balance that with the truth that the church is full of sinners. All of us on this side of glory are sinful and continue to struggle throughout our lives. And so I hope that you won't let the failure of some Christians and some churches make you write off the church entirely, because Jesus loves her and is at work to perfect her and make her beautiful, and is willing and wanting to use her to show his love to us. In contrast with that love for God and the delight that David has in God's people, he sees the emptiness and the sorrow of those who don't serve God. He says it there in verse 4, the sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. He's talking about idolatry, people who worship another god. He says their sorrows are going to multiply. They'll have sorrows here and now in this life, and yet they don't have the hope that he's going to go on to describe. They're cut off from the only true and living God, separated from God's people, strangers to his promises and having no hope and without God in the world. They can't look forward to his salvation, only his judgment for not worshiping and serving him. He says that their sorrows are multiplied. Nothing else besides God can truly satisfy. And so if you don't have God, everything else you look to will ultimately fall short and will fail to deliver. And that's because, friends, our greatest need, your greatest need this morning, is for the forgiveness of your sins to be reconciled to the God who made you. If you are not in Christ, this life with all of its suffering and all of its pain is the best it's going to get for you unless you know him, because there is no good apart from God. Because of this, he says in this psalm, he's determined to have nothing to do with their sinful practices. He's not going to participate in their idolatry. In these verses, these first four verses, David is pressing home our need for God. It reminds me of this passage where Jesus is talking to his disciples. He's just finished a particularly difficult teaching, and many of his followers have decided they're no longer going to follow him anymore, and they leave. And he turns to his closest disciples, and he says, are you going to leave too? And Peter speaks up and says, Lord, where else can we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. Friend, that's what these first verses are expressing. He alone has the words of eternal life. You need him, and there is nowhere else that you can turn. Do you sense this need for God in your life, friends? Do you see how empty and vain life is apart from him? I hope you do, because it's only in him that you can find this true and lasting joy that he offers. In the beginning of this passage, he emphasizes our need for God. But in verses 5 to 11, he shows us the blessings that are found in God. Blessings that we receive when we come to him. He starts off there in verses 5 and 6. He says, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance." I was reminded as I was listening to a sermon on this passage from another pastor, Ralph Davis. He says that this, what David's saying here is God is my food and my drink. He is the one who satisfies our soul the way that food satisfies our empty stomachs. He is the one we long for, the one who meets our needs. The language here is borrowing from the passage in the book of Joshua, where the people are being given an inheritance in the promised land. You know the storyline of the Old Testament. You'll remember that the people were slaves in Egypt for 400 years, and God sent Moses to come and lead them out of Israel, out of Egypt, towards the promised land, the land of Canaan. They wandered in the desert for some 40 years and eventually enter in on their inheritance in the land. And God allots specific portions to each of the tribes so that they might know their boundary lines and where their inheritance will lie. 11 of the 12 tribes get an inheritance in the land. And one tribe, the tribe of Levi, the tribe that's to be the priestly tribe who serves in the temple, gets no inheritance in the land, but it's told the Lord is their inheritance. And you have to understand that's not a consolation prize. That's not second place. That's not a negative thing. They had the best inheritance. And David here is saying that he has chosen the Lord as his portion in the same way that Levi had the Lord as their inheritance. He sees God as more precious than any other blessing or privilege that he has as an Israelite. He would rather lose his share in the land than lose his share in God, because he recognizes that God himself is the greatest blessing in this life, and that every other blessing is found only in him and is given to help us enjoy him. So don't lose sight of that point. Think about if you've ever received a wonderful gift or a present. I remember one year for Christmas, my laptop that I was using for seminary had kind of was on its last legs. And my wife worked to talk to different members of our family and ask them all to pitch in so that she could give me a nice new laptop for Christmas morning. And it was a wonderful gift. I was overjoyed to receive it. It was so thoughtful and kind. But how messed up would it be if I then turned to love the laptop that she gave me more than I love her? And yet, friends, sometimes that's exactly what you and I do to God, isn't it? We treat him as nothing more than a means to an end, a ticket to get us out of trouble, to give us something we want. Maybe even if you understand the Bible's teaching, you might be tempted to look at him as nothing more than a way to get out of hell and the punishments that come from not trusting in him. But friends, the gospel is not merely about getting a ticket out of hell, right? It's about a relationship with the God who made you, the God whom you were created to know and love, a relationship that was broken by our sin and needs to be restored through Christ. See, you exist to glorify and enjoy God forever, to honor God and to serve God and to delight in God forever. And when you understand that, you realize that he is the one that makes heaven a paradise, that if he isn't there, you wouldn't want to go. Because a heaven without Christ is just another hell. He, friends, is the greatest blessing. A day in his presence is better than 1,000 elsewhere. Gazing upon his face will be more awesome than gazing out from the highest mountain or gazing down into the Grand Canyon. It will be more beautiful than gazing upon the brightest sunrise or the most colorful sunset. In his presence is fullness of joy. Nothing will be lacking ever because he will be there. You will never sit there in God's presence in glory and say, you know what would make this even better? Because nothing can make it better. It can't be better. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. Words are not even sufficient to express the joy that's found in being his, being in his presence. He is the greatest blessing. And when you have him, like David, you have a beautiful inheritance. This is the inheritance that Peter describes in our call to worship for this morning, an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven from you. It's so different from everything else in this world. It will never run out. It will never depreciate. It will never fade away. You can't lose it in a recession. It is safe and secure. And that's one of the key blessings that comes out in this psalm, that in Christ we dwell secure. He cares for us. He watches over us. He protects us. He guides us. He is the one, verse 5, who holds our lot, who watches over the things that happen to us in this life. He gives us counsel. We're told that when we have him in verse 8, we'll not be shaken. We'll dwell secure in verse 9. This is exactly the idea that comes out in the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism. What is your only comfort in life and in death? The answer, that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has delivered me from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my heavenly Father. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, also assures me of my eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. Oh, friends, when you have this comfort and this assurance of God's care, how can you not say with the psalmist in verse 9 that your heart is glad and your whole being rejoices? God's people experience a joy in him that can't be found anywhere else. But it is Easter. Every Lord's Day is a celebration of the resurrection, and yet on this day we give special attention to the fact that Christ has risen from the dead. And so you might be asking, what does all this have to do with the resurrection of Christ? Turns out, everything. You see the connection there to the resurrection in verse 10. He says, "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption." Sheol there is the place of the dead. David is saying death is not the end for him. The New Living Translation brings it out a little more clearly. It says, "For you will not leave my soul among the dead or allow your Holy One to rot in the grave." He expresses the hope, a hope that is not for this life only. But the reality is David did die. He's been dead for some 3,000 years at this point and hasn't risen yet. You see, if David in this psalm is speaking only of himself, then this promise fell short. The only way that David could hope in being spared from the sting of death is because he spoke about Christ. This is what the apostles came to realize as you read through the book of Acts. You see there Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. He says, cites this passage. He says, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses." Paul, speaking about Jesus a little later in the book of Acts, says the same thing. He says, "For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up," speaking of Jesus, "did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." You see, friends, it's only because Christ was raised that we can have hope, that one day we too will rise. And that if we have this hope in Christ, you can rejoice in the promises and the hopes of verse 11. "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." We see that here and now as we walk the path of life and for eternity, as we experience the fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore in his presence. Friends, this is the hope that Christ purchased for us on the cross and the hope that he guarantees for us in his resurrection. That though we will all die, unless the Lord returns first, we will all die and our bodies will decay in the ground. We have the hope of being raised at Christ's return with new bodies that will last forever. Friends, in Christ, death is not the end. He doesn't abandon us there because he didn't abandon his son. The Shorter Catechism speaks of this in a beautiful way. What's the hope of believers at death? The hope of believers at death is that their souls are made perfect in holiness and immediately pass into glory. And our bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves until the resurrection. And yet, friends, it gets even better because the next question goes on and says, what benefits do believers receive at the resurrection? At the resurrection, believers, being raised up in glory, shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment, and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. I love that line. Made perfectly blessed to the full enjoying of God to all eternity. You're going to have everything you need to fully delight in God forever. Nothing will be lacking. Friends, I promise, in his presence there is fullness of joy. And at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. Friends, have you experienced the joy that comes from knowing this Christ? If you are in Christ, you know that while life can be hard, there is a joy that transcends your circumstances. That words can't adequately express. It's an unspeakable joy that God gives to his people in Christ. And if you are here this morning and you don't know him, if you can't say like David, "Lord, you are my Lord, I have no good apart from you." Friends, if that's you this morning, ask him to show you his beauty. Come to him. Acknowledge your need for him, that you need him to help you in the difficulties of this life. But more than that, you need his forgiveness for your sins. Because, friends, when you come to him, he holds out a firm and sure promise that he will never cast you out. No matter who comes to him, he never says no to him sincerely in faith. He will receive you with open arms and will give you himself and all the blessings that are found in him. A beautiful inheritance. An unspeakable joy. You know, the disciples woke up sorrowful that first Easter. But as they began to realize that Christ was risen, their sorrow turned into joy and their mourning turned into dancing. Because the empty tomb changes everything. Friends, may you know this risen Savior and experience the unspeakable joy that he gives to his people. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the unspeakable joy that Christ gives to his people. We pray that you would continue to fill us with this joy in believing, that we might have the assurance of your love and a peace of conscience and the hope that is found in you. Continue to build us up in faith and encourage us with the fullness of joy that we will have in your presence. In your name, amen.